Good morning. Please take a moment to take your Bibles to turn to James chapter 3. Today's scripture reading is coming from James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are stirred by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This is God's word.
Morning. I want to ask us all to do something. If only one or two of us do it, it'll be a little awkward. If no one does it except for me, it'll be very awkward. So I need everyone to do this. So will you do it? All right, five of you trust Pastor Gary. That's at the count of three, we're all going to stick out our tongue. You're not going to stick it out at your wife or your husband. You're just going to stick out your tongue. The count of three. One, two, three. Very good. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That tiny little organ encased behind a wall of ivory and a set of lips. We're going to speak about the human tongue. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this morning that you would give us grace to receive your truth this morning in faith and love, and then grant us the strength to follow on that path that you set before us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I can think of only one case when sticking out your tongue at someone is legitimate. Well, actually, two. One, when your pastor asks you to do it. But the other one is when you visit the doctor's office and the doctor or nurse or the PA says to you, now stick out your tongue and say, ah. Now, why do they do that to us? Because they're able to detect evidence on the tongue of a problem that is somewhere else in your body. They're able to detect from what is seen a problem that is still unseen. And what is true in the physical realm is equally true in the spiritual realm. Our tongues say a great deal about our spiritual condition. Jesus says that what comes out of our mouths is an index of the health of our hearts. Now, James already introduced this topic in chapter 1. If you've been with us through the study of James, you know that back in chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And he kind of mentions it in passing. And he actually mentions three things in verses 26 and 27 about genuine, authentic Christianity. And those three areas that he gives us in James chapter 1 become the outline of the rest of the letter. And so it's here in chapter 3 that James engages in a rigorous tongue analysis. And what James makes very clear, you just follow along in his reading, it's not very complicated. What he makes very clear in these 12 verses is that you and I have our very own weapon of mass destruction encased behind this wall of ivory. And when you consider, according to most statistics, that women speak on average 20,000 words a day, And us men speak on average 7,000 words per day. That these are true statistics. You could Google it, right? We have lots of opportunities every single day to detonate this personal weapon of mass destruction. And so James's message here in James chapter 3 is about as urgent as you're ever going to find. Now, as we make our way through these 12 verses, you'll notice that there are basically five driving principles that guide James's discussion. And we're going to walk through those five principles this morning. Now, sometimes when I say there are five principles, which means there are 5 points in the sermon, some people do get a little bit nervous. Okay, they get a little bit nervous. So I'm just going to tell you right off the bat that the very first point, we're going to spend a lot of time on that one. The fourth point, very brief. If you blink, you're going to miss it. And I trust that God will speak to our hearts through this passage. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he gives us the dire warning to would-be teachers. The dire warning to would-be teachers. The way James leads into this general treatment of the tongue is by paying specific attention to the task of the teacher. And he wants his readers to understand, and we are his readers, that nobody should volunteer too quickly for that role. And the reason is given to us, because there is a great danger that attaches to the teaching ministry in the local church. So here's what James writes in verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." And literally what that means is stop becoming teachers. That's what he says. Stop becoming teachers, because evidently many were. "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, perfect woman, able also to bridle his whole body." Maybe we could just pause for a moment, and I would like to ask all the perfect men in the congregation to stand up. And now the perfect women. Well, we don't have to wait very long, because we understand the compelling nature of what James is saying here. There is no one in this world who does not sin in something. And when we talk about sin, we're simply talking about, just basic definition, breaking the commandments of God. Doing that which is displeasing to God. There is no one in this world who does not sin in something. And if you read the Bible, you know that the universality of sin runs all through the Bible. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we all sin in many ways, in many different times, but there is no sin, James says, into which it is easier to fall than sins of the tongue, sins of speech. I think any thoughtful believer will understand that James is talking about things like the hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly innuendo, words spoken in gossip, slander, filthy language, belittling comments, angry outbursts. And that's just to name a few. Not to sin in speech requires perfection. And therefore, the depth of our sin and the pollution of our hearts and our need for the saving grace that is found in Jesus Christ are all evidenced in our speech. Now, it's not very difficult to demonstrate this, and there's one example in Scripture that really just brings this out, and that would be the example of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah is just kind of tearing up the conscience of the nation of Israel, the sinful nation. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he kind of just tears them apart with a series of 6 woes. Right? He says, "Woe, woe, woe. God's holy anger burns against the nation of Israel." And he tells them that terrible judgment will come. Now, any sensitive reader of the Bible will recognize that the appearance of 6 woes creates an expectation for a climactic 7th woe. So whenever there are 6 things in Scripture, very often there will be a 7th climactic thing. So against whom then will Isaiah pronounce the ultimate woe, and for what reason? And the answer follows immediately in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision of God, and he meets the exalted God whose majestic presence just floods the temple. And then he sees these perfectly holy creatures there in the presence of God, before the glory of the one who is infinitely holy, and these perfect heavenly creatures, they are covering their faces in the presence of the infinitely holy God. And you know what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Woe to me." And so there's the seventh woe. Woe to me, I am ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is Isaiah's 9/11 moment spiritually, in his spiritual experience. From his assumed security, he pronounced these seven indictments, these six indictments against the nation of Israel. And now he realizes that the climactic woe must be pronounced against himself. He sees the King of glory, and immediately he feels the pollution of his own tongue, which is a reflection of his own heart. James says, everyone stumbles in their speech. And Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, that we will give account for every word we speak. He says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why is that? Because our words are a reflection of the heart. And that puts everyone, especially teachers, in a perilous position, because those who teach, this is what he's trying to say in verse 1, those who teach invite closer divine scrutiny and severer divine reaction than other Christians. So we'll all give an account for our speech, but those who teach God's word, they are put under more divine scrutiny. Now, I don't know if it strikes you as odd, but it kind of strikes me as odd that James would begin this chapter by saying, stop becoming teachers. I know from speaking to ministry leaders in this church that very often we're trying to find teachers, but now James says, stop becoming teachers. It's pretty odd to me because that ministry was as necessary then as it is now. I tried to think of a parallel, and to me, it would be like saying to an arena of 20,000 students at Urbana that whatever you do, don't go into Christian service. Whatever you do, don't think about missions. Now, why does James lead into a discussion on the tongue with specific application to teachers? Now, we just need to deal with this just for a few minutes, because you understand, if you've been around First Baptist for any length of time, that of the many things that characterize us, we are very much a teaching church. And so what James says in verse 1 applies to many of us. James is talking about formal teachers of God's word, pastors, Sunday school teachers, life group leaders, youth leaders, K&O teachers, counselors, Christian bloggers, deacons, anyone who teaches or communicates God's word in any setting. And James says here, be very careful assuming this role because it is a significant task and a serious task. It is a wonderful responsibility, but it is a dreadful responsibility. I think it was Willie Nelson who sang the song, Mothers, Don't Let Your Children Grow Up to Be Cowboys. I think it was Willie Nelson, maybe Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson, and the song goes on, don't let them become cowboys, let them become doctors and lawyers and things like that. I think if James had to sing a song, he would sing, Mothers, Don't Let Your Children Grow Up to Be Pastors and Teachers, because it is a significant task and it is a serious task. Now notice he doesn't say, not any of you, he says, not many of you, not many of you. It's a task that should fall to men and women who are qualified to do it. Who's qualified to do it? Not those who've been to seminary or Bible college, but those who are grounded in the truth, those who are equipped in some measure to handle the truth, and those who are striving to live according to the truth. And so you find Paul saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, very famous verse if you've been around Campus Crusade or Crew any time in your life. It's kind of one of their theme verses. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to who? Anyone with a pulse? No. Entrust to faithful men, faithful women, who will be able to teach others also. So what James is saying is that not anyone who just stands behind a wooden box on a Sunday morning or sits at the head of a table in a classroom filled with adults and children is qualified to teach. So Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says, certain persons have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so Paul addresses a situation where you have people who are teaching inside the church, but they don't have any idea what it is that they're saying. And what makes this so serious, James says, is that divine accountability is directly related to this function. Now, Jesus says something very similar in Mark chapter 12, 38. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." In other words, the scribes were very respected teachers in Israel who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Then he says, they will receive the greater condemnation. And that's the same phraseology that you find in James chapter 3, verse 1. So if you're in a teaching ministry, and many of you are, you're in a teaching ministry, James says, you better work hard at it. You better study to show yourself approved. You better work very hard to cut the word of God straight. You better watch your life and your doctrine closely. And you better check your motives as to why you're teaching God's word, because teachers will be judged for all of these things. Teachers will not be judged for their style, okay? Teachers will not be judged for their outline. You know, does every letter of the outline begin with the same letter? They will be judged on the accuracy of their content. They will be judged on the conformity of their own lives to those things that they are teaching. And they will be judged on what motivated the teaching ministry in the first place. It's pretty powerful stuff. So James is saying that we should be very hesitant before we ever assume such a role. Now, there are some people who say, you know, I'd love to be a teacher. I'd love to do what Pastor so-and-so does. I'd love to teach the adult Sunday school class, and I'd love to be the one who sits at the head of the table. I'd love to be the respected teacher of God's word. I'd love people to depend on my teaching. I'd love to set the trajectory for this class or this ministry. And if you were to ever say that to James, James would say, you better do something else. So who should assume this role? Well, God tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 2. He says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." I've always loved that verse. Who tremble at my word, which I think means they pore over the word of God. They work diligently to cut it straight. They teach the whole counsel of God's word, not just what sells, not just what's easy to communicate or illustrate, and they strive to live what they teach because they understand that their life is the only Bible that some people will ever read. So why does God look with favor on such people? Very simple. Because the souls of men and women really hang in the balance regarding those who communicate God's word. So Paul tells Timothy again, 1 Timothy 4:16. He says to Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, young guy, says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Your life and your doctrine. "Persevere in them, because if you do, what will happen? You will save both yourself and your hearers." And that's why teachers will be judged more severely. And that's what makes this so phenomenally alarming. So what then is the task of a teacher? It's been said that the task of the teacher is to open up what is closed, to make plain what is obscure, to unravel what is knotted, to unfold what is tightly packed, and to teach by both speech and life. It is way too serious to approach half-heartedly because it is a matter of life and death. It is the surgeon with his scalpel. One wrong move matters tremendously. Or think of it like this. It's the anesthesiologist with all of that chemistry. I always get nervous when people go for surgery and they're going under because you know that it all has to be done just right so that they go under and they don't come out during it, but they come out after it. And I'll just be very honest with you, I've been in ministry for a lot of years, that I actually fear for pastors and teachers, and I know some, who started off teaching the Bible, started off very orthodox in their understanding of Scripture, and now for some of them, it's something like, you know, I think the Bible probably has some mistakes in it, and it's really not 100% reliable. And I kind of think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more of a metaphor for new life than actually a literal resurrection. And I don't really think that hell is a real place. And I don't really think that there's going to be judgment on sinners at the end of the age. And And even though I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus, I think that there are other religions in the world and people who are sincerely following those belief systems that they're going to be saved as well. And I'm even starting to think that God's design for marriage also includes same-sex couples. I say, what in the world are you talking about that for? Because these are the ways that so many Bible teachers in our generation are kind of going astray from God's word. And all of a sudden, they're heading down a bad path. And people still follow them because they see them as a teacher, and maybe because they're educated. Maybe they're charismatic in their teaching. They're, you know, very lively. Maybe they still fill stadiums when they speak, and they write and sell their books. And so certainly they must be telling the truth because they are teachers. And so what they're saying must be true. I don't know if you have the pastor for lunch in your house and if you have his sermon for dinner, but I'll be very honest with you, very honest with you. I'm not half as concerned about that as I am about the fact that I will be judged very strictly for every word that comes out of my mouth and flies around this auditorium, and the words that are not only flying around this auditorium this morning, but that will be flying around the internet beginning tomorrow when these words are posted onto our website. And I'm just as concerned as to how I live my own life, because every pastor and teacher will come under God's divine scrutiny for those very things on the last day. So it doesn't matter nearly as much, please don't take this wrong, what you think of me as much as what God thinks about me. What an immense privilege it is to preach and to teach, and what a keep you awake at night responsibility, knowing that there is judgment reserved for me. Now you say, Padre, what can we do for you? I'll give you three things. You can listen well, you can be doers of the word, and you can pray for every pastor and teacher in this church. Those are the three basic things we would ask of you. Now, from the specific task of the teacher, James moves to the general treatment of the tongue. And second principle for James here is the disproportionate power of the tongue. He says it in verse 5, he says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. But he doesn't say that until he gives two vivid but very common illustrations. So he says in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. So anybody who observes horses, anybody who's been around horses, anybody who rides horses, anyone who's raised horses, I don't know how many horse people we have here, but we get this, right? That tiny little appliance that goes into the mouth of the horse is able to control the enormous power and energy of the horse and give direction to that beast. Then he says in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Same idea. Large, powerful, heavy ships. And we know that these boats, these ships, held upwards of 1,000 individuals, even in the day that James is writing. They could be directed by a simple turn of the rudder by a single pilot. And so we have this tiny bit and we have this tiny rudder, both disproportionately small but very powerful. And what James is saying is that these small objects achieve big results. So also the tongue. The tongue is small. It's hidden away. It's not like your nose, right? Your nose is right there. Bam, right in the middle of your face. You cannot hide your nose. You don't like your nose, doesn't matter. It's right there in the middle like a bullseye. Okay? But the tongue is small and it's hidden away, and with it, you can accomplish all kinds of things, good and bad. Good and bad. And history records this. So on the one hand, the tongue can change the direction of history. It can influence life. It could steer a nation. It could rouse a nation, right, to defend itself. And we think of the powerful, life-altering words of poets. I don't like poetry, I don't read poetry, but some of you do, and you know that's true. Or playwrights, or some politicians. I think of Winston Churchill and some of his great speeches that kind of roused a nation. We think of leaders, pastors like Martin Luther King Jr. and so on, who through their words, through their speeches, through their messages, they just steered the course of a nation. But in light of what follows, verse 5, it seems to me that James is not focusing on language used in positive and helpful ways, but in a way that is negative and harmful. Now, we've gone over this. James is a wisdom writer. So James is influenced by two people. He's influenced by his older brother Jesus, so we could always reference things Jesus said, because James is echoing it. And he's heavily influenced by the book of Proverbs. So you could just go into Proverbs and you could pull out so many verses on the tongue. I'll give you two. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life. I'd say those are enormous things. And they are attributed to a tiny muscular organ hidden behind a wall of ivory and a set of lips. Now, as I was preparing the message this week, I decided to do a little simple research. And whenever I say simple research, think Google search, okay? Think Google. And I did a little research on how often teenagers, college students, and young adults take their lives simply for the incessant tearing down and mocking of their peers and significant others in their life. And if you do this, you will find hundreds and hundreds of stories of young people who ended their lives not because of chemical imbalance or something like that, but because of the incessant, constant, nonstop belittling, mocking, and tearing down by other people. Now, we could just go through story after story. I'll just give you one I found, as recent as I could find. Last December, 13-year-old Rosalie Avila, a middle schooler in California, she hung herself. This is reported in NBC News. And the article said that she was being bullied at school and on social media by her classmates. And if you're in school, you know that social media becomes kind of the battleground for bullying today. It's a serious, serious thing. And they taunted her for, of all things, her braces. And they kept calling her ugly. And her father said, and this was quoted in the article, Rose just kept this to herself. On the inside, it was just tearing her to pieces, that they were always, always making fun of her. The tongue has power to destroy life. The tongue has power to turn harmony into chaos. Church could have nice unity. People could be getting along. And all it takes is some malicious speech or slander somewhere and to begin to run kind of like a fault line through a church. It could turn harmony into chaos. It could spoil the reputation of others. It can introduce difficulty and disappointment through bitter words into a family, into a friendship, into a fellowship. Proverbs 12:18, powerful verse. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sword thrusts. You know, I think that most of us can probably think back, and I bet some of you have already done it. You could think back and you could remember words that were spoken to you by someone, friend, classmate, parent, teacher, coach, whatever it is. And you could remember they said something to you that cut you so deeply that you could remember the words to this very day and you're still reeling from the scars. You can. You can. I can. And nursery rhymes like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's just stupid. That's just stupid. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And to me, whoever thought that little cutie up must have been deaf. Because who else would say that? Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. James, Proverbs, Solomon say, words will kill you. Words will kill you. And the flip side is also true. They can give you life. And so James then sees the tongue as an instrument of extraordinary power, all out of proportion to its size, right? So we got this big arm, this little tiny tongue, and it's the tongue that is more powerful than the arm. It could be wonderfully encouraging, and it could be terribly destructive. Now, James kind of picks up on this, and his third principle is this, the destructive power of the tongue. We just talked about that. But now he's going to give it to us in a series of vivid images that just start flashing across his mind. I don't know if it happened on the spot. As he's writing this, And then the Holy Spirit is just sending all these images, rapid fire, through his mind, and he's writing them down. He starts thinking about the destructiveness of the tongue, and he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, the members of the body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So the first image here, the tongue, and we'll go quickly through these. The tongue is like a fire, or maybe like an unguarded campfire. Those of you who camp, you know this, right? When you build a campfire or you start one of those little things, what do? You surround it with rocks, right? And you make sure you don't build that campfire in the middle of kind of like dry leaves and sticks, right? Because one small spark that kind of flies out, it could ignite something and set a hillside in flames. You know, when we see these stories of these fires in California and these big fires that destroy, what starts them? A lot of times it's like it's a campfire, it's a spark, it's a match, it's a cigarette, something thrown down. Little spark, the hills in flames. A sharp word, a loose sentence, a callous aside, carefully placed silence can burn and consume and destroy a life. And James is very specific about the source of this fire. He tells us that the tongue is only the fuse. The igniting influence is nothing other than hell itself. Now, the word he uses here is the word Gehenna, very specific word. The reference, Gehenna, it's the Valley of Hinnom, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and it was burning continuously because it was the city garbage dump. And so it just burned and burned and burned. And it became a fitting image of hell itself, the destiny of Satan and all of his hosts. And James says that the tongue can become an instrument of Satan, spitting fire in all directions and setting our own brothers and sisters on fire and boiling them with our words. And actually, the language James uses here, he talks about a circling flame. When I was a kid, we used to light off fireworks and sparklers. A lot of it was illegal stuff, right? A long time ago, don't do it anymore. And we had some of these things that they were like circles, right? And you would kind of nail it to a tree, and you'd light it on fire, and it would just start spinning and spewing out little flames and sparks in every different direction. And that's kind of the imagery that James has here, just shooting out fire in all kinds of directions and setting people on fire with our words. And Satan himself, James says, is many times the source and the inspiration of those words. Now, maybe you're going to say to yourself, or you want to say to me, listen, that might be true of some other people, but that is not true of me. Because I am a Christian, and I have the Holy Spirit in my life, and my tongue is not influenced by the evil one. Peter might have said the same thing. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. What did Peter say? Jesus was asking the guys, who do you say I am? And Peter, hey, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. What a testimony. Jesus says, my Father in heaven helped you to say that. Shortly afterwards, the same Lord said to the same man, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God. Same man, same Lord, same moment. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Get behind me, Satan. How utterly incongruous it is that a man should speak words taught by the Heavenly Father one minute and then be a mouthpiece for Satan the next. It happened to Peter. It happens to us. You know, I tend to think, remember that incident in the Old Testament where it was Elisha and he had his servant and they were being surrounded and the servant was really scared and Elisha prays, says, God, open the eyes of my servant so that he could really see what's going on. And he opens the eyes of the servant and what did he see? Chariots of fire all around on the hills, the angels of God, chariots of fire. They were there all the time, but he couldn't see it until God opened his eyes. I tend to believe that if God were to open up our eyes spiritually, you know what we would see? We would probably see fires burning all around, maybe even in our own family. maybe in our kids' lives, maybe in our fellowship, maybe at work, we would see fires burning, fires caused by our words. Remember this imagery whenever fiery words try to force themselves out of your mouth. Just ask yourself, whose words are these? And not only a fire, but a world. Verse 6, a world of unrighteousness. An entire world of death and darkness resides on our tongues, ready to partner with hell itself to devour human life. And not only a world, verse 8, but a restless evil. A restless evil. The untamed tongue, James says, kind of roams the wilds, quick to defend itself, swift to attack others, anxious to subdue people, always marked by evil. And in this regard, it really mimics Satan. In Job, we're told that he kind of roams to and fro throughout the world. And Peter tells us that he's like a roaring lion as he roams around seeking someone to devour. And the tongue that is under his lordship shares that same tendency. It is a restless evil. And not only a fire, a world, a restless evil, but a deadly poison. Verse 8, a deadly poison. Whether suddenly or slowly, life is eaten away and destroyed by careless words that act as poison invading a life. That's what it's like. So your words may not do the damage right away, but when they get in there and it's a poison, it kind of starts to work itself through that life. And as the poison works itself through that life, it begins to devour that person from the inside. Now, of course, this is all naturally true of the unregenerate, those who have not been made new by Christ, those who have not been born again in Christ, those who are not filled with the Spirit of God. But the tragedy is, and what's really concerning James here, is that the same destructive powers are being released within the believing community and within believing families and within believing marriages and within believing friendships. How commonplace it is to hear a fellow Christian's name mentioned in some context or other, and the first words in response demean his reputation, belittle him or her, and distance him from acceptance into the fellowship, even though this is a brother for whom Christ died. We know this is true. We've all done it, and we've all experienced it. In fact, if you're mindful of it, you know that many times you're in a conversation and it wants to get out there, those kind of words, but then you kind of reel it back in because you realize that, hey, this is not right. It was Robert Murray McShane, long time ago, who was surely nearer the mark when he resolved that when a fellow Christian's name was mentioned in company, if he couldn't say anything good about this believer, he would refrain from all speech about him. Better that than to be careless with fire and destroy a brother for whom Christ died. How easily the failure to master the tongue can spark a fire that destroys the effects of every grace that God has taken years to build into a human life. And just like that, that fire, that word, destroys what God has been building up. Introduce poison here, and we endanger everything. That brings us to our fourth principle, and if you were paying attention earlier, you know this is very short. The difficulty of taming the tongue. The difficulty of taming the tongue. In verse 7 and 8, James takes us to the circus. That's a nice place to go. He's going to take us to the circus. And he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, circus animals, they started in the 20th century, 21st century. Not true. Elephants can be made to stand on their hind legs and beg like dogs. Tigers can be controlled with the crack of a whip. We could play a flute, I think, and make a snake come out of a sack. At least I've seen that in movies. I don't know if it can happen, but. And this has been going on for a very long time, that we can control animals. We can tame animals, right? If you have a dog, you know that you can tame that dog so the dog doesn't use your living room carpet for a bathroom. But James says that it's easier to tame the wild creatures of the earth than it is to tame the human tongue. Now, he's not saying it can't be tamed. He's just saying that it's humanly impossible. Humanly impossible. The fact is, nobody, Jesus accepted, has succeeded in mastering the tongue on their own. So before you leave here today and make 20 resolutions for how you're going to control your tongue, just stay with me to the end, because it won't work. James draws our attention to a fifth characteristic in his devastating analysis of the tongue. And he talks about the deadly inconsistency that plagues the tongue. This is verses 9 to 12. We'll just read it and comment on it real quick. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." You know, I don't want to say the wrong thing here. We live in this kind of politically correct world, and if I say the wrong thing here, then talk to me later. Those verses remind me, when I was a kid, different world back then. A different world. Maybe you remember some of the old cowboy and Indian movies. I should say cowboy and Native American movies, I know. But those cowboy and Indian movies, I used to watch as a kid, and there was a line that was repeated frequently in these movies, right? Remember what that line was? The Indian would say, "White man speak with forked tongue." It was not flattery. It was a damning indictment. And I think James shared that perspective, but he brought it to a more profound analysis. And James would say, forked tongue connected to forked heart. When the same mouth spouts both blessing and cursing, it is more contradictory than anything we find in nature. Because you look around nature, do you find fig trees producing olives? Do you find salt ponds producing fresh water? It doesn't happen. But it happens in us. And we were created in the image of God to bless God and to bless others. It is blatant hypocrisy and sin, James says, to praise God on Sunday and then casually curse those who've been made in his very likeness on Monday. It is hypocrisy that with the same mouth we preach the gospel and lead a lost soul to Christ, and the next day we speak so harshly that we cause someone who is near to the kingdom to turn away and go off into outer darkness. Now, what does he mean by cursing? Okay, I'll just tell you right now. He doesn't mean casting spells, right? Curses, casting spells. Doesn't mean casting spells. And he's not talking about when you let expletives fly, okay? Filthy speech is clearly condemned in Scripture. When he says cursing, he's referring to any form of speech that denigrates and despises and insinuates. Anything. It denigrates, it despises, it insinuates. And he says, when we do that, when we praise God on Sunday and then run down someone on Monday, we are praising and denigrating the same object. That's what James says. That's what he says. We praise God and then we run down what God has made in his own image. Makes it quite powerful, doesn't it? And what James says here about this deadly inconsistency is that this should not be. Look at verse 10. He says, my brothers, this should not be. That's a masterful understatement, don't you think? In light of everything he said, talk about an understatement. Well, if you're honest about this passage, then you know that James has probably ripped your conscience apart in some way. And now that our consciences have been ripped up, to use Puritan language, a question arises. It's the obvious question. Why doesn't James give any practical counsel on how to deal with this deadly organ? Right? Does he simply expect us to pull our socks up a little higher and try harder? Is he suggesting that when you leave church on Sunday morning, that when the service ends, you just zip your mouths shut and you kind of walk out quietly? Maybe mumble it. Is that what he's calling us to do here? It'd be a funny way to leave church on a Sunday. Well, he's already told us that the tongue is humanly untamable, so just resolving to control it's not going to work. So why is there no practical counsel to this universal problem? Ah, but there is. It's right there in verse 8. Did you see it? He says, no human can tame the tongue. He doesn't say it's untamable, but it cannot be subdued by human power. And so the hint is plain enough. He's taking us back, I believe, to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, a different fire from that which ascends from Gehenna descended from heaven. Not to destroy, but to kindle new powers and to give new speech to the human tongue. And just as the outworking of sin in Genesis chapter 3 was an abuse of speech, so also the first act of the new creation was the renewal of the power of speech. It was tongues intelligibly declaring the wonderful works of God. Just read Acts chapter 2 for your homework. You see, there is no hardware product that we can apply to the mouth to deal with this. We need a whole new software package. That's what we need. And so in Psalm 51, verse 10, David says this. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Verse 14, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, then my mouth will declare your praise. It's unmistakable. When my heart is changed and made new and filled with the Holy Spirit, my tongue will follow. Only as my heart is cleansed and put right with God, which is what God offers to do for us in Christ, and what God reveals needs to be done when we stick out our tongues, then will God create new affections, which in turn will come to expression in new patterns of speech. So what happens then when you become a Christian and Jesus dwells in your heart by faith through the Holy Spirit? I'll give you just one verse. Romans 8:29. I'll give you a lot of verses. I'll give you one. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the eternal purpose of God for you, for me, for those who are in Christ, is to make us like Jesus. That is the eternal purpose of God. His purpose is not to make you wealthy. It's not to make you healthy. Okay, that's not the purpose. Those are nice byproducts if they come along. His purpose is to make you like Jesus. That's the eternal plan. So what then do we know about Jesus in this regard? Well, we know that people marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. We know that people said things like, no one ever taught like he taught. We know that he didn't quarrel or cry out in the streets. We know that from the deep agony of the cross, he spoke tender words of forgiveness. In his trial and condemnation, when he was unjustly accused, he didn't open his mouth. In full control of his speech, can you do that? You know how hard it was raining this morning when we came in? I'm walking along on the sidewalk. It's pouring, puddles all over the street. Car goes speeding by, right up against the curb, splashes me a little bit. I didn't say, may the Lord bless you, in my mind. I won't tell you what I said. It wasn't horrible, but it, you know. But in his trial and condemnation, he didn't open his mouth. I got splashed. I opened my mouth right away. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The only hope we have is the only hope that is offered, which is being born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And although in Christ we are not all that we need to be, in Jesus we are some distance from what we once were. And once we are born again, and we have this new life principle within, creating new speech patterns in our mouths, it doesn't end there. Our tongues then need to be cleansed and transformed daily. And there's only one way to do it. It's by receiving what comes from God's tongue. And as the heart hears with open ears the word of God and receives the word so that it's planted in us, then our tongue is renewed And then we begin to speak with a new accent, the accent of heaven. You see, in this international congregation, many accents are spoken, okay? Many, many accents are spoken here. But when we are being renewed daily by the Word of God, we will begin to speak with the accent of heaven. The most important single aid to my ability to use my tongue for the glory of Jesus and not have it become a deadly poison, a burning fire, is allowing the Word of God to dwell in me so richly that I cannot help but speak with any other accent. And I want to close with just these two verses in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." What's going to happen? "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do you wish you could control your tongue better? Do your kids wish you can control your tongue better? Does your wife wish you can control your tongue better? Does your husband wish you can control your tongue better? Then you need to come to Jesus, conscious of your sin, and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I thank you that Jesus came and was silent before his accusers in order that he might bear the penalty for all the misuse of my tongue, which is but a reflection of all the corruption of my heart. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when you know that Jesus has taken God's judgment and God's wrath against your every sinful word, you cannot but come to him and say, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." At the end of the day, this is what spiritual maturity looks like, or better, sounds like. And may that be true of us, you and me, more and more. Let's pray together. Father, none of us are going to leave here today not having been convicted, torn apart by this passage. Not one of us, because not one of us has perfectly mastered the tongue, our speech. And Father, you know that in different seasons we do better, and other seasons we do far worse. And Father, you know all the fires that we've lit in other people's lives. You know all the lives that we've torched and burned and consumed with our thoughtless, careless, harsh words, or our carefully placed silence, or our gossip, or our sly innuendos, or our little secret conversations that just tear down the reputation of others. Father, you know it all, and it just grieves you. It just grieves you. And Father, the prayer this morning is that would be true of us less and less, as your word dwells in us, as Jesus reigns over us, and as the Holy Spirit controls and constrains our speech. And Father, for those here this morning who've never, ever experienced the renewing power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, may they today be drawn by that same Holy Spirit to Jesus. And before they leave today, may they cry out, "Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." May that be true of everyone here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.